John 21, verses 1 through 19, and it is hot in here, huh? Well, just think of it as you guys are getting a bonus. So it's like going to a sauna where it's good for your health, you're suffering, yet listening to sermon at the same, I don't know. We apologize for the AC situation. Try to work it out with UACC next week, so hopefully we'll have AC. I'm guessing they probably met in the morning and wasn't as hot for them. So, all right, John 21, verses 1 through 19. First of all, I want to welcome you all to our church on this rainy afternoon. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor here at Harvest Mission Community Church of Austin. We say that we are part of the HMCC family of churches. And so I always tell students and whoever comes to visit our church that our church was actually started way in the fall of 1996 at the University of Michigan campus. Now I realize, for those of you, that was before some of you were even born, right? It was in that fall of 96, I was a graduate student there at the University of Michigan, and the pastor of our Hong Kong church currently, but he came from Chicago to start the church, the University of Michigan, really with the vision of reaching out and discipling college students. And since then on, we've been able to plant many new churches, including our church here down in Austin, and we've been able to see our vision grow from not just really wanting to love the college campuses, but through the college campuses, wanting to love and reach out to the city as well. And so we really want to love the campus here at the University of Texas, and we really want to love the city here at in the city of Austin. And so I just want to welcome you. I think if I was to describe our church, there's a couple words that I would use. So we are, first of all, a non-denominational church. We are, I don't know, evangelical. We're old school. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God kind of church. We are reform bent, if that means anything to you. And we believe in the works of the Holy Spirit. But most importantly, we are also a church that is striving to be a transcultural church, right? So some of you are thinking, okay, I know what transgender means, but what is transcultural? So transcultural simply means that we are a church for all people. We don't want to be a church just for certain ethnicities or people from a certain background, but we believe that we as a church, that we're called to reflect what heaven is going to be. And I remember, for me personally, I've had this experience when I was an undergrad going to school in St. Louis. I was trying to reach out to one of my roommates, and he happened to be a Caucasian, but I was going to a Korean church at the time, and I remember bringing him to my church. And he just felt so uncomfortable and out of place because for the first time in his life, he experienced what it meant to be a minority, right? And so when I invited him back to church again, he's like, oh, I don't know if I want to go. And that time, I was part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship as well. So on our campus, they had like the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for all the white folk. And then they had the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for all the Asian folk. And so I just, the friends that I found in the beginning just happened to all be part of the Asian American InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I remember trying to invite my friend, but he was like, oh, I don't know if I feel too comfortable. And then so I actually had to hand him off, so to speak, to one of my other friends who went to the other InterVarsity. And I just remember that experience thinking, so I understand on one hand, yes, we want to be around people who are like us and so forth. But then I was also thinking, does this mean that for the rest of my life, I only get to reach out to Asian Americans and that's it, right? And so something about that didn't really sit well with me. Because when you look at what heaven is going to be like, it's going to be all the nations that are gathered together to worship God. And so I tell people, no, we're not any type of a church. We're not Asian American church. We're not this church. We're not that church. But we're trying to be a transcultural church. We're trying to be a church that reaches all the nations because we believe that's how worship is going to be when we are together as brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven. So that's just the type of church that we are, and we want to welcome you to our Sunday celebration, okay? So we're starting our new series today called According to Jesus as we kick off this new school year for our students and a new season of ministry for our working people. And as we kick off this new series, I want to ask us a question. And that question simply is, what comes to your mind when you hear the word gospel? Right? If someone was to ask you, what is the gospel? What comes to your mind? So maybe some of us, if we are really churched, can we go to the next slide? That's Greek, by the way. And that simply means Evangelion, which stands for what the gospel is in the Greek. And literally it means the good news, right? If you're really churched, you're thinking, okay, gospel, that means Evangelion, which is good news. Right? Some of us, we think the gospel is this. Well, not really, but I just put that up there because it's such a cool picture of Jesus, right? Can you imagine? If Jesus was like this, then we'd have more men in the church. When we think about the gospel, we think about it in terms of Jesus' life and death, right? That he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And he rose again to give us new life. And it's really the story about the good news of the life of Jesus. Or maybe if we're old school, when we think about the gospel, we think about it in this context. We think about the bridge diagram, right? Those of us who are around in the early 90s, when we were taking the evangelism class, this is how we got trained. Here's man, here's God, Christ becomes the bridge, right? But more than just the word gospel, or more than the story of Jesus that's associated with it, my question to all of us is, how do we really think about what the gospel is? And how do we really think about how the gospel impacts every one of our lives? Maybe for some of us, if we think a little bit more deeper and maybe in the context of our lives, we think about the gospel in this context. We think about the gospel in terms of, it's about going to church on Sunday and it's about worship and it's what I do. It's what I grew up doing. This is what I'm comfortable with. So it's a continuation of what I'm used to. Or maybe for some of us, we think of the gospel in this context. If he says go, will you say yes? Right? It's about being involved in doing good works. Maybe it's serving those who are in need, or maybe it's going on missions, or maybe it's being involved with different organizations on campus or in our city. But we think about it in terms of being helpful. Or maybe when we think about the gospel, we think about it in this context. It's about living a moral life. What it means to follow Jesus is that you have to make the right decisions, right? So you don't go the wrong way, but you go the right way. So it's about doing the right things. It's about doing certain things, or maybe it's about abstaining from doing certain things. Or maybe when we think about the gospel, we think about it in this context. It's the golden ticket. It's your ticket to heaven. When I was going to church during my high school days, when I think about the gospel, or when I thought about the gospel, I thought about it in this context, that it's my golden ticket to go to heaven and to be with Jesus. We know that gospel is important because it's central to who we are as Christ followers. And more than just thinking about and understanding the gospel in terms of how you grew up in the church, or maybe what other people have thought and have given you their opinion, what we want to do today is we want to think about what the gospel is according to Jesus, what he says his good news is. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read these verses together. John 21, verses 1 through 19. John 21, verses 1 through 19, and this is the word of God. And it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. So they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lamb." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray one more time. So Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it will be planted, God, deep in our hearts. Father, we pray that you will help us to see and to know and to experience the gospel, God, not just according to our own understanding, but from your words and from your truth. So we pray that you will speak and that you will breathe life into us today. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we get started, the one thing that I want to give us, my main point, or the one thing is simply this. The gospel is God's power to save you, and the gospel is God's power to transform you. Not only is the gospel God's power to save you, but the gospel is also God's power to transform you. So there's two observations that I want to make from this story. And the first observation simply is this. That when you think about the gospel, when you think about the gospel message according to Jesus, what it means simply is, first of all, that God is for you. That God is for you. Okay? So in order for us to understand a little bit of what's going on here, we have to understand the background story, right? So I'm going to go through this fairly fast. So when you think about Peter, he was one of Jesus' disciples, which means he followed Jesus, and Jesus was his teacher. Now, in the Jewish context, that relationship was really important because literally they were together 24/7, and it was this life-on-life style of teaching. And so that bond was really strong between Jesus and his disciples. Okay. Now, what we know of Peter was that he was an incredibly passionate individual. And so not only was he a passionate individual, but we also know that he had the temper to match his passion as well. And so early on in Jesus' ministry, when all the people, because they were amazed at what Jesus was doing, so they were whispering to themselves, "Who could this man be? Maybe he's a great prophet," and so forth. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter, being the leader of the bunch, he answers Jesus without missing a beat, and he says, what? That you are the Christ, Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. And to which Jesus replies back to him, and he says this, and I quote, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or gates of hell, "shall not prevail against it," Matthew 16:17-18. Right? When you think about it, this is like the high point of Peter's ministry, because here is Peter being the first one to recognize that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and Jesus, what, reciprocates that, Peter recognizing him, and he says what, that you are the rock, and on this rock that I am going to build my church. Now you can insert your own Dwayne Johnson jokes in there, all right? And if you have no idea who I'm talking about, then just YouTube WWE The Rock. All right? If you smell what The Rock is cooking, all right? Sorry. My wife always says, you know what? You use references that are like way too old-fashioned. So, but he's a legend. So what can you say? But then as Jesus starts speaking to his disciples about his death and his resurrection and how he's going to go to a place where they will not be able to follow him, this is how Peter answers Jesus in John 13:37. He says, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you, right? This is the kind of guy that Peter is. He says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Paul really doesn't know what he's saying. But in that heat of moment, in his passion for Christ, he says, I will lay down my life for you. But this is where, really, when you think about Jesus, how incredible he is, because not only does Jesus love Peter, but Jesus loves Peter enough to speak truth. So in John 13:38, Jesus answers and he says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So can you imagine Peter and how shocked he must have been by Jesus saying, you know what, Peter? You say that you're going to lay down your life for me, right? I tell you, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. And then we fast forward to John 18 when Jesus is arrested and he's put on trial. Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest. And we know the story, right? It's the servant girl that comes around and she's interacting with others and she sees Peter. She says, what, weren't you with Jesus? Right? It's not some soldier with a weapon ready to inflict harm on Peter, but it's a servant girl. And Peter says, I am not. And so he denies Jesus three times. And so by the time we get to John 21, you think about where Peter is. Far from feeling like the rock, right? Just think about what Peter is feeling and how he is struggling with what he just did. As he saw Jesus being crucified. Words like fearful, ashamed, maybe disillusioned, riddled with guilt, low self-confidence, those words come to mind. And it's in that moment that we see, first of all, that Jesus goes to Peter. That Jesus goes to Peter in chapter 21, right? So you have to remember, by this time, all the disciples have fled. And so, I don't know about you, but if I imagine myself to be in Jesus' shoes, and if I rose again from the dead, what I would not probably do, I'm not sure, maybe, but probably what I would not do is seek out the people who fled. Seek out the people who, when I needed them the most, that they abandoned me. But we see that Jesus takes that initiative in seeking Peter out. And he comes to where Peter is. In verse 3, it says, Peter says, you know what, I'm going to go fishing. And it's not just, all right, Peter is stressed, so he's going to take a boat and he's going to go fishing. But what this indicates to us is what? He has returned to his previous life. So before he started following Jesus, he was a fisherman. And so you can just imagine Peter's life denying Jesus when he clearly said he wasn't going to, and then he sees Jesus being crucified, and I'm sure he's feeling like, man, not only did I fail Jesus, but here is Jesus who died, who's supposed to be the Savior. And so in that disillusionment, he decides, you know what, I'm just going to go back to my old life. But it's in that old life that Jesus comes and Jesus meets him. In verse 4, we see Jesus standing on the shore, and he's the one who calls out to his former disciples, including Peter. Now, I know that this is a very simple observation, but I want you to know this, that no matter how close or how far you feel like you are from Jesus, I want you to know that he is the one who will always seek after you. That he is always the one who will come after you. That he's the one who's going to be committed to you no matter what. Because we see that God is for you. We see in the story that Jesus is seeking Peter because he is for Peter. He doesn't wait for Peter to come to him. Right? Sometimes we do that whenever we get into a conflict. I remember the worst thing is getting into a fight with my wife on a Saturday evening when I'm trying to finish up my sermon, right? We get into this heated argument. That might sound a little bit better. Heated argument, and I'm like, yeah, and she's like, yeah, and I'm like, yeah, and she's like, yeah, and then she goes to the room, and I go to the office, and I'm trying to finish the, and God loves, you're stuck. And then all you can do is because I'm a proud man. And I'm thinking, well, because she has wronged me first. She better come here and apologize. Because not only is this affecting me, but this is affecting the entire church. I can't do the sermon. But it's funny how this Holy Spirit always says, you know, you're the dummy, right? You're the dummy. Go and apologize to your wife. It's amazing how Jesus always, always, always takes that initiative. He doesn't say, you know what? It's your move. You fail me once, it's your move. I'm right here, but I'm not going to do anything to get closer to where you are. Let's see what you do first. No, the Word of God tells us, Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not to wait for the lost to come to him, but to seek and to save the lost. And I want you to know that that is Jesus' heart for you. That regardless of where you feel like you are in your relationship with Christ, that he's going to seek you out and he's going to come to where you are because he is for you. So not only do we see Jesus going to Peter, but we see Jesus ultimately restoring Peter. When they finally recognize that it's Jesus calling them from the shore, Peter couldn't wait, right? Because once again, temper. He's a man of action. So he gets his outer coat and he jumps in the water. And so he gets to where Jesus is. And I always try to imagine like what this would have been like. He gets to the shore and what does he say? I don't know. It must have been such an awkward event of finally meeting Jesus. And they're having breakfast together. And I'm sure there's so many things running through his mind. Thinking, what is he going to say? Is he going to accept me? Is he going to rebuke me? Is he going to say that he's disappointed in me? Is he going to say that instead of being a rock, then I am a chicken? I mean, what's he going to say? But we see after breakfast, Jesus taking once again that initiative. And he says simply this, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? To which Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus asks him this three times. Because Peter denied him three times. And so we see Jesus not only just restoring Peter, but this full restoration that Peter experiences in his relationship with Christ. And what Jesus is pointing out is not questioning whether Peter really loved him in the first place, but what Jesus is pointing out is the fact that, you know what, you tried to love me, but there is no way that you can love me in your own strength. So he's asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? In other words, what Jesus is pointing it to is the fact that your love for me has to be rooted in my forgiveness. Your love for me has to be rooted in my commitment to you. And Peter finally begins to understand that in Christ that there is acceptance and forgiveness despite his failures. And what's amazing here is Jesus could have said, you know what, Peter, I love you, so we are reconciled, but I don't know if I can trust you, right? I always tell my kids, whenever they do something where they break either my trust or my wife's trust with them, and I tell them, we will always love you, but if you break our trust, that trust has to be earned again. And so from a human perspective, that makes sense. But what's incredible here about Jesus and his interaction with Peter, Jesus doesn't say, you know what, Peter, I love you, but you have to earn my trust again. But Jesus says, not only do I love you, he says, feed my lamb, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that, Peter, not only is your relationship with me restored, but I restore your calling to shepherd over my people. Because I'm sure that was the question that Peter was wrestling with, right? Because he knows, yes, Jesus made this declaration in front of all the other disciples that you're going to be the rock, and on you that I'm going to build my church, but here is the rock turning into a chicken and going back to his former life. So I'm sure he's thinking, okay, is Jesus really going to be faithful in fulfilling the promises that he has spoken into my life? And here is Jesus restoring Peter, saying, despite your failures, that I am committed to you and that I am for you. Jesus, he speaks love that breeds forgiveness. And ultimately, in Peter, he speaks a love that will breed humility. When I think about the story of Peter, I think it's important to many of us because, like Peter, we're either on this side before the resurrection of Jesus or on this side after the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Some of us are like Peter before the resurrection. When we think about our relationship with Christ, we declare, God, I'm going to love you. This year is the year that I'm going to commit all of my time and energy and effort for your kingdom. And we make these declarations and we mean it. And those are great things. But instead of our declaration for Christ being rooted in his forgiveness and in his work, what we do is we root it in our own works, in our own passion, and in our own zeal. And we're thinking, okay, Jesus, I love you and this is what I want to do for you. But we will quickly realize you can't. You just can't. You're not going to be able to sustain that love. You're not going to be able to sustain that zeal or that passion. There's no way that we can try to love God through our own means. And some of us were like Peter after the resurrection, where you finally realize just how messed up you really are. It's not just this declaration of, okay, Jesus loves me, so I am going to do great things. But what Peter comes to realize as Jesus speaks his love into his heart, Peter realizes in receiving the love of Christ just how messed up his heart is. In that state of brokenness, he finally comes and he realizes that his love for Jesus, it was so shallow, it was so circumstantial. It was a love that was driven by guilt rather than a love that was driven by forgiveness and freedom. But here is the gospel, right? So regardless whether you are Peter before the resurrection or you are Peter after the resurrection, the love of Jesus comes to us. And the love of Jesus sets us free. And the gospel of Jesus reminds us that God is for you. And so that he will be at work in your life to humble you through his love. To help you to see that it's not about what you are able to do for his kingdom, but through his forgiveness. As you humble yourself, he will be the one that will accomplish his work. That's why Paul in Romans 8:38, this is how he says it. He says, I am absolutely convinced that nothing, and this is, by the way, in the Message translation, nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. Just think about that. Because of the way that our Master, Jesus, that he has embraced us. That in Peter's arrogance, Jesus embraces him in his love. And in Peter's humiliation, Jesus embraces him in his love. It means that for some of us, God's love for us, that it will humble us and it will show us just how messed up we really are and just how much Jesus we really need. And it means for some of us that God's love for us, that it's going to be rooted in his forgiveness of our lives. And that acceptance, it's not going to be based on what you are able to do, but it's going to be based on what he has done for us. The gospel points to this truth that God is for you. And not only is God for you, but we're going to close with this last point. The gospel points to this truth that even though, yes, God is for you, ultimately, God, he is not about you. That God is not about you. Right? I think for many of us, we get into trouble thinking about the gospel in this term. That God is for me and that God is about me. We often get that first part right. God is for me. Yes, he loves me. He paid the price on my behalf. But God is not about you. Look at what Peter says. Excuse me, look at what Jesus says. In verse 18. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." So he's describing Peter when he was young. That you used to dress yourself. You used to do whatever you want. You're the one who made the call. You're the one who came to me according to your own terms. But he says what? "But when you get old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress and carry you wherever you do not want to go." And John makes this commentary. He says, "And he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify him." Right? Think about that. To show what kind of death that Peter was going to experience, and through his death, that he was going to glorify God. That ultimately it's about the glory of God. It's not about us. This picture of Peter coming to Jesus on his own terms. How many of us, we come to Jesus on our own terms? Then we might have all the good intentions, but we make it about how Jesus can help me. How Jesus can help me become a better person, or how Jesus can help me in my schoolwork, or how Jesus can help me in my career, or how Jesus can help me in my relationships. And we can even spiritualize it to make it sound better, right? So as we come to Jesus, it's about how I want to grow spiritually this year. It's about how I want to find that great church with that great worship experience. Or it's how I want to find a great community of friends that I can be deeply involved with. And don't get me wrong, those are great things. But it's still about you making that experience about yourself, about what you want, of what Jesus can do for you. But Jesus is not her. It's not about you coming to me, but it's about you stretching out your hands, saying, "Jesus, I need to be led by you." It's this picture of Peter being obedient, and it's a picture of Peter being dependent. And it's through Peter's obedience and dependence that God says that he will receive the glory. Just think about it. When Jesus says, "Follow me," because that's the last thing that he says to Peter, "Follow me." When Jesus says, "Follow me," it can't be Jesus saying, "Peter, I'm going to make this all about you." Because we read verses like Matthew 16:24, where it says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Right? Nowhere in that scripture do we see Jesus saying, "You know what? When you come after me, I'm going to make it all about you. I'm going to make it about your experience. I'm going to make it about what you want. Once again, Acts 9, 15 through 16. This is when Paul becomes converted. But the Lord said to him, being Ananias, go, for he, being Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. And he says, for I will show him how much he must, what? Suffer for the sake of my name. In other words, it's not about Paul, but it's about me. And it's about this journey of faith and obedience, and through it that God will be glorified. The gospel Jesus declares into our lives says, yes, God is for you. God loves you. Don't ever doubt the love of God, because he sent his best. But the gospel of Jesus also reminds us that God is not about you. He loves you deeply. And because he loves you deeply, he says, I don't leave you in that place where you become your own God. Because all of us, as Dr. Keller says all the time, we make the worst gods in our lives when we try to make our lives about us. God says, I am for you, I love you, and because I love you, it's not about you, but it's about me. It's about what I will accomplish through you. It's about how I will send you to people that you might not even be comfortable with. It's about me placing you in situations where you're thinking, yes, I will have to make sacrifices. Yes, I will have to count the cost of following Jesus. But he says, it's about me and through me that you will receive glory and joy. Jesus says, I am for you, but I am not about you. So how do we make this personal? I was thinking about this, and I think there's one simple way to really help us to understand that the gospel, that it, yes, God is for us, but he's not about us. And that one way simply is commit to a biblical community this upcoming year. Okay? And I don't just mean join a church. As in, you go to church on Sunday. Doesn't do anyone good, any good, for someone to just go to church on a Sunday. But commit to a biblical community where you know that, yes, this is the group of people that you're going to do life on life. Whether it's our church, there's great other churches that love Jesus, that are on his mission. Regardless of what church you decide to be a part of, commit to that body of Christ. Because when you make that commitment, this is what happens. It's the people that he will surround you. And it's through his people that God will speak his love into you. So that at times when you do struggle, at times when you are tempted, at times when you begin to question, is God really good? Is God really for me? It's the brothers and sisters in Christ, through his word, that he will encourage you and remind you of his love for you. But not only that, but God will challenge you as you commit to a body of Christ, and through that commitment that you begin to serve and that you begin to love. Because God is going to stretch you, and he's going to say, you know what? You don't love according to your own terms, but you love as Christ loved. As a servant. That means at times it's going to be inconvenient. That means at times you're going to have to make some sacrifices. That means at times, yes, you're going to have to love people who might not even love you back. But it's as you learn to love and serve that you are reminded that it's not about you. But it's about the people that God is calling you to love. And as you love and serve, what you are reminded of is how great God is. And this great invitation that God brings into our lives to participate in his work. So commit to a biblical community. And through that community, God will use others to remind you of his deep affections for you. And that God will challenge you as you serve others, that it's not really about you, but it's about him. Okay. I want to go ahead and close out with this video. It just talks about what the gospel is. And so as we close out our time together, let's go ahead and watch this together.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told, God. Yes? God, the maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond, creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny. Our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited. Black in the human heart, it was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like defending a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet, the problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma, choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe, but all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank, but you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list, because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated, and the only way to fix it is someone die in your place, and that someone gotta be perfect, or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close out. like how he described the gospel, God our sin, paying everyone life. That the price that we had to pay that we couldn't pay. So God sent his one and only Son so that he died for us on the cross. He rises again to give us life so that he demonstrates for us in that moment that I am for you. I came to give you new life, to forgive you of your sins, and to restore you in your relationship with the Heavenly Father. But as our relationship is restored to the Heavenly Father, we realize that God is not about us. He can't be about us because he is so much greater. That we pale in comparison to who God the Father is. And the invitation is not for us to give to God so that he can come and join us in our lives. But the invitation is that God gives us to come to where he is, to join him. Some of us, God wants to encourage you this afternoon to fill you with his unconditional love. To regardless of where you are, regardless of how you feel, maybe you do feel like Peter and you can relate to him. Because you're thinking only if God knew. That there is no way that God would restore and renew me. Or maybe some of us in our arrogance think that God, I'm going to do all these things for you in my passion and my zeal. Regardless of where you are, God comes and he meets you and he says, I love you. That I am for you, that your sins are forgiven, that you are restored, that you are renewed, that you are valued, that what was taken from you, I give it back. All the hurts and the pains, I take it upon myself. That I am for you. And maybe some of us, we need to be reminded that this gospel that we are called to follow after, that it's not about you. That this upcoming year, as a student here on this campus, that this journey, it's not going to be about you. God didn't bring you to this place just so that you can get your degree and you can move on with your life and you can achieve that dream that you've always dreamt of. That God is not about you so that in your workplace that you're dreaming for these securities, whether it's financial securities or security in your family or whatever it is that you're shooting for, and God says, no, it's not about you. But it's about me and my purposes that I want to breathe into your life. So that as you put your hand out, that I'm going to lead you through obedience. And at times, yes, it might be hard. But always through your life, that in your obedience, that I will be glorified. And when you think about the work that God wants to do in our hearts, the Word of God tells us that there's nothing that we can do to change ourselves. And that's why we have to come before Him and say, God, we need your miracle in us. We need you to do it again, God. Do it again, God, to renew my heart. Do it again, God. God, we need a miracle. do the work that only you can do in us. So before we close out, just with all eyes closed, if you don't feel too uncomfortable, I'm just going to go ahead and ask you to lift up your hands high enough so that you're comfortable. There's nothing magical about lifting up your hands, but the Bible tells us that when we respond to God, sometimes we do that with uplifted hands. And with our hands lifted up, what I want you to simply pray is, God, I need your miracle in my heart and my life. I need your miracle so that I can know you. I need your miracle so that I can follow you. I need your miracle so that I can restore it and be renewed in you. God, help me to know that you are for me, and help me to know that it's not about me. Do your work, Holy Spirit. So can I just invite us to respond and pray a little bit? We believe in the power of prayer. Just for the next minute or so, however way that you feel comfortable, whether it's praying loud enough so that you can hear yourself or just quietly in your heart, I want you to respond and pray and say, God, work in my heart to transform me and renew. So let's pray a little bit and let's respond before we close out. Let's do that together.